Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And the previous passage, chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, Paul called upon his readers to reject factions based upon personalities after first presenting the remedy to such factions, a realistic view of themselves relative to Christ, Christian truth, and the leaders of the church. Now, in this morning's passage, the apostle addresses the worth, the effectiveness of his ministry, as well as the ministry of others. Beginning with verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Morris Childs was a charter member of the Union Communist Party of America. He trained at the Lenin School in Moscow, having been recruited by the Russian secret police. He was the editor of the Daily Worker, Communist Party newspaper in the United States, and the number two man in the American Communist Party. The 21st Party Congress in Moscow began in 1959. The Congress appointed Morris to be a recording secretary and assigned him a vault in the Kremlin to store documents. Late one night, he accidentally closed the vault door on his little finger, actually his left hand, completely severing it about a half inch. He refused anesthesia before his finger was sewed up out of fear of what he might divulge. When Premier Khrushchev took the podium the next day, he described Morris's heroism for enduring terrible pain rather than to spill state secrets, even to trusted Soviet physicians. Khrushchev embraced Childs, held up the injured hand and shouted, "I give you the last of the true Bolsheviks." On Child's 75th birthday, Leonid Brezhnev hosted a banquet at the Kremlin in his honor, awarding him the prestigious Order of Lenin Medal. In 1987, Childs received yet another medal. He was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom by President Ronald Reagan. Starting in 1952, Childs had been working as a double agent. He and his wife had smuggled vital communist secrets out of the USSR. The huge quantity of information and intelligence that he provided would help to shape American policy and world history, hastening the eventual collapse of the Soviet bloc. Owing to the sensitivity and critical importance of his mission, only a very small group within the FBI knew of his identity. Not even anyone in the CIA knew of him. Only a very small group knew of him, and in order to minimize the number of insiders who were aware of what he was doing, people who served on his team had to serve at least 13 years in order to reduce the revolving door of FBI agents. Childs was known as FBI Agent 58. Needless to say, any evaluation of Morris Childs conducted by anybody who was not a member of that small select FBI group before the end of Operation Solo in 1980 would have reckoned him as a man dedicated to the destruction of the United States, a man committed to the advancement of international communism, a traitor. The truth was completely different. It goes to show that we are not always in a position to evaluate the life, the work, or contribution of somebody else. A according to the Apostle Paul in this morning's passage, this is especially true when it comes to evaluating the contribution of our fellow Christians to the service of Christ and to the church. The subject of this passage is the evaluation of ministries involving the preservation or proclamation of God's Word. And what we find concerning such evaluation is three things. First of all, that such evaluation will be on the basis of faithfulness. Secondly, that it will be conducted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, that it won't occur until the return, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As noted by D.A. Carson, throughout the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is primarily concerned to address the factionalism that has been tearing the church apart with squabbles, jealousy, and one-upmanship. But because not a little of this quarreling arose from the habit of different groups in the church associating themselves with different well-known Christian leaders, Paul found it necessary to address several Corinthian misconceptions regarding the nature of genuine Christian leadership. These believers were adapting too many of the models from their surrounding world. And don't we see that so much of the church today, where so many churches have structured themselves following the corporate world, where you have the pastor who functions as the CEO, and then a board of directors who hires and fires him as they please, and a board in turn elected by the stockholders, i.e. the members, the congregants of the church. So often we see the church patterning itself not after the teachings of the New Testament concerning its leadership, but instead after the world around it. This morning's passage prepares the readers for the rest of the chapter by again returning to the servant model of leadership and addressing the Corinthians' mistaken evaluation of Paul's ministry. The apostle insists that he serves the church, and he is ultimately Christ's servant, not theirs. They shouldn't be judging the servant of another. While on the theme of judgment, he concludes by reminding them again of the future judgment seat of Christ that all Christians, not just those in positions of leadership, will someday face. In verse 1, Paul instructs the Corinthians to regard apostles as well as other leaders, including teachers, as servants of Christ and trustees of the special revelation of God. Paul commands the Christians in Corinth to consider apostles, teachers, and other Christian leaders as servants of God and stewards of God's mysteries rather than as the leaders of different factions. He wants no more of "I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Christ." No more of that. Paul here uses a different word that's translated servant than he did in chapter 3, verse 5, where he identified himself as a servant of Christ. This word comes from a term which means an under-rower. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur while growing up, you know what a rower in a Greek or Roman ship was. They were a person who was assigned to rowing the boat, and hopefully enough of them rowing hard enough to generate ram speed so they could ram into the opposing ship. Men rowed under the authority of the man who coordinated their individual efforts and propelled the ship. Again, if you saw Ben-Hur, you might think of the drum beat that was used to pace the various rowers, and as they approached ramming speed, the drum beat increased in frequency so that they would be rowing ever harder. Despite popular perceptions, again referring to Ben-Hur and the miscommunication from both the book and the movie, fleets in the ancient world did not depend upon slaves for rowers. We've all heard the term galley slave. The reality is that slaves were very, very rarely used in that position. Throughout their existence, rowers were of free status, not galley slaves. Slaves were employed, but only in times of pressing manpower demands or extreme emergency. And even then, before being set to row, they were set free. This metaphor of a former slave, now free, rowing strenuously in the service of his commanding officer, I think it's a beautiful representation of Paul and his relationship to the Lord. Once a slave of sin, of bondage to the law of Moses, and subject to the wrath of God, Paul had been released, and now he strives with great effort on behalf of the master whom he serves, the Lord Jesus Christ. A figurative oar that was seen in the hardships that he endured and the many great things that he did for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A steward was a servant to whom his master entrusted the administration of his estate or his business. His responsibility was to devote his time, his talents, and energy to furthering the master's interests, not his own. Stewards administered their master's interests using guidelines established by their masters. The concept of a steward stresses both the steward's or the servant's humble position as belonging to Christ in this case, and their trusted yet accountable position under God. So, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was a servant, speaking of the lowliness of his position, but at the same time, the responsibility of his position, the fact he was a steward and responsible under God for the administration of the church. The mysteries of God, to which Paul here refers, I think refers to those matters that can only be learned through special revelation. In this case, the doctrines of the Christian faith that had been revealed to Paul as well as the other apostles. The word mystery basically means something previously hidden that is now revealed. Just like in a mystery novel, usually they wait until the end of the novel before you find out who done it. Well, in the same way, we have mysteries in the theological sense. In the book of Ephesians, the mystery was the future, now accomplished, salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. Throughout the Old Testament, a time of coming Gentile blessing was prophesied, but it was always assumed that that would involve Gentiles becoming Jews, if male getting circumcised, placing themselves in obedience to the law of Moses. But the mystery has now been revealed that Gentiles as Gentiles are saved, that there is no need to keep the law of Moses. Indeed, that the law of Moses never was a standard or requirement for salvation, and today it is no longer even a requirement or standard of behavior for the people of God. But that's a more specific or technical use of the term mystery. Basically, the idea is something previously hidden, now revealed, now known. And what is now known is the whole body of revelation given to Paul and the other apostles, a record of which we call the New Testament. So we have Paul self-identified here as a servant, as a steward, as an under-rower in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he recognizes that it is a general principle that those who are entrusted with the interests of others be faithful in the discharge of their duties. As it applies to those in positions of Christian leadership, it is required that they be faithful in the protection and proclamation of the special revelation of God. I think that's the inference that he's making here. The adverb that is translated by the New American Standard, in this case, means in this state of things, under these circumstances. It points to the then, present, place, and time. This was the most important characteristic of a steward, that he administer his master's affairs in accordance with the interests and desires of his master. He must be faithful in the master's trust. To be faithful is to be someone upon whom you can depend, someone who is reliable. A steward was one to whom the master could give instructions, leave for 7 years, and come back and find his estate, his business, in perfect running shape, because his steward has followed his instructions perfectly and at the same time has sought not his own well-being but the interests, the advancement of his master. Paul is arguing here by way of analogy, and I think from lesser to greater. If ordinary servants in their then present-day Greco-Roman world were required to be faithful in the discharge of their duties, how much more should be those faithful who are stewards of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have Him as their master? For Paul, this meant remaining faithful to the revelation that he had received, faithful in both its protection, its defense, as well as its proclamation. Throughout the New Testament epistles, throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul engaged in both of those endeavors, don't we? Both protecting the message by strongly asserting such things as the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and at the same time proclaiming that message to the unsaved world, as we see his actions and endeavors in his missionary journeys. So that's the standard, I think Paul is saying here, by which Christians, specifically in this context, Christian leaders, but I think it applies to all Christians, that's the standard by which we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, about which we'll see in just a moment. That is, our faithfulness. Have we carried out our master's instructions? Have we sought to advance his interests instead of our own? And those are the criteria by which we will be evaluated as we stand before our Lord and Savior. In verse 3, Paul asserts that the evaluation of his ministry by the Corinthians, or anyone else, is actually of very little importance to him. Indeed, he doesn't even evaluate his own ministry himself. The word here translated very small thing. It's a superlative adjective that means least, smallest, very little, insignificant. Paul is saying that he cares some, but if he cared any less, he would care nothing at all. In the language of physics, he has exactly one quantum of concern for the evaluation of his ministry. He's using the phrase, I could care less, correctly. Oftentimes, do you hear someone say, I could care less, but actually what they mean is they couldn't care less. To say, though, that you could care less means that you do care some, and it would be possible to care less. But Paul, in this instance, is correctly saying, I could care less. He does care some, but if he cared any less, he would care nothing at all. The matter at hand is the very least of his concerns. He has concerns, including the spiritual well-being of the Christian church at Corinth. But among his concerns is not, how am I doing? It mattered very little to Paul how well the Corinthians, or anybody else for that matter, thought he was administering his stewardship. He was not going to engage in a popularity contest. He knew how fickle people could be. Even God's people can be fickle. Even his own evaluation of his ministry was to him as unimportant as it could be. You almost get the sense that in Paul's prayer life, he was praying for the well-being of others. He wasn't praying, Lord, how am I doing? It just wasn't uppermost, not even hindmost in his mind. He cared, but so little that if he cared any less, it would be nothing at all. The phrase translated by the New American Standard here as human court is literally human day. Paul's drawing a contrast between, I think here, the day of the Lord, about which he's already written in chapter 3, verse 13, and the judgment of his ministry that will occur at the time of Christ's return. There's the present day, there's the day of the Lord. And he reckons the present day, the human day, to be of no merit, no use when it comes to the evaluation of his ministry. In contrast to the judgment seat of Christ, Paul's concern for the judgment of mere men, of his present day, his present place, his present time, was as little as it could be. So, In verse 4, Paul recognizes that even though his conscience is clear concerning his faithful preservation and proclamation of the special revelation of God, the message of the gospel that had been given to him, as well as the wealth, the treasury of revelation that he had received. He had not received only the message of the gospel. He had received an incredible amount of information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ through the inspiration, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he saw his goal, his stewardship, as being the protection and proclamation of it all. Not just the gospel. We should not limit it to only that. If that were all that he saw as his responsibility, then everything not specifically relating to the gospel could be removed from his epistles, couldn't it? But he saw he had much more in the way of responsibility than only the gospel. Never left the gospel behind. It was always the foundation for everything that he taught, everything he did, everything that he ever wrote. But at the same time, he built upon the foundation of the gospel, an entire structure of Christian theology concerning our knowledge of Christ, who he is and what he's done, concerning the nature of divine revelation, concerning the end times, concerning the meeting and the leadership of the church. He addressed himself to, as Howard Cosell once would have said, a veritable plethora of issues, of matters, of subjects. And he saw as his responsibility as an apostle to protect and to proclaim all of that, the whole counsel of God, not just the gospel. What did concern Paul was God's evaluation of his ministry. If in his own evaluation or the evaluation of others, he cared so slightly that to care any less would have been not to care at all, Paul was not given to introspection. He sought to minister in such a way that he would have a clean conscience before God. Instead, he focused on the faithful discharge of his duties. He recognized that the ultimate assessment of his ministry laid with the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Paul knew, he was serving God faithfully. However, he recognized that his self-evaluation was not the basis for the evaluation of his ministry. One of the things I always hated in the corporate world was performance review time. I especially hated all the years I was in management and had to do them for others. It could be a very painful process at times, especially if the message was negative. But the part about it I hated the worst was, in keeping with then current day business world thinking, you had to do your own self-evaluation and turn that in first. And I couldn't help but think, what ammunition am I going to give to the powers that be? Am I honest? Am I forthright and go ahead and list all my warts? Or do I just put down my strengths? And we all want to put our best foot forward. We want to be well thought of by those around us. We realize that our future income, our ability to take care of our families might be at stake. It's a painful process. And it always reminded me, once the self-evaluation part came, the practices in communist countries, for example, in Korea, after POWs were captured, they would be put in circles by the North Korean and later the communist Chinese forces and forced into introspection groups and to admit all their faults and all the problems of capitalist society. It was used as a brainwashing technique. Every time I was asked to do a self-evaluation, I couldn't help but think of those communist self-appraisal circles. Communism seeking into capitalism was my perspective. Well, Paul recognized that his self-evaluation was not going to be the basis for his ultimate and eternal evaluation. He wasn't going to have to submit his self-appraisal to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would then use that and say, well, Paul, I agree with you here, but over here, not so much. Wasn't going to be it. The word that's here translated in verse 4 by the New American Standard as acquit is the word that's ordinarily translated justify. I don't think that Paul is here using the term justify or acquit, as it's translated, in its technical sense. In its technical sense, it had to do with the doctrine of soteriology, salvation. It was the forensic declaration of righteousness, or as righteous, the sinner who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a legal term when Paul used it in that technical sense. He's not using that word in this sense here. He's not speaking here about his eternal salvation. The issue is not that. As we all well know, he taught very strongly that salvation, ultimate justification in its technical sense, is by grace through faith alone. Works have nothing to do with it. When we stand before the Lord God, it will be as we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. What does Isaiah say about our own righteousness? As filthy, literally menstruous rags. So no, he's not here talking about works or his stewardship or his faithfulness as it pertains to issues of eternal salvation. Instead, he's using the word in the sense of the rendering of a verdict, not having to do with salvation, but his faithfulness in carrying out his apostolic ministry. You might think of it as the difference between a criminal court and a civil court. In a criminal court, guilt and innocence is the issue. And if found guilty, you will be punished. In a civil court, you're not going to go to jail. The issue isn't jail or no jail, freedom or detention. The issue is how much money are you going to come away with, or how much money are you going to lose. I think that's the issue here. The issue is not salvation, but rewards. Salvation based upon Christ's righteousness, our eternal rewards based upon our faithful service in this life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, we see that because the ultimate assessment of ministry lies with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul cautions the Corinthians not to pronounce their assessment of the ministry of others until the appointed time, when the Lord Jesus will return and render a true assessment in which he reveals actions undertaken outside the scrutiny of others and the personal motivations of those engaged in ministry. And again, when I use the term ministry, I'm not just talking about teaching, leading. We all have ministries within the body of Christ because we have all been given spiritual gifts. And there is the expectation on the part of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be stewards of those gifts and use them to further His cause, to render assistance to His people. Only at that time, at the judgment seat of Christ, will Christ recognize those who have served Him well in this life. Until then, all judgment, all evaluation is suspended. Paul asserts that the logical conclusion to the final assessment of ministry, being with the Lord Jesus, is that the Corinthians must stop their practice of judging the ministries of Paul and others. Again, let's go back. Why were there factions? Because either due to ethnic reasons, with Aramaic-speaking Jews perhaps preferring the ministry of Peter, Greek-speaking Jews preferring the ministry of Apollos, maybe because of not just ethnic, but preferences for style of ministry. The church at Corinth had chosen up sides. And some found status by claiming allegiance to Apollos. Some found status by changing allegiance to Peter. Some found status by claiming allegiance to Paul. And within those various factions, arguing with one another about who was the better. There's no sense in having a sense of status from the particular faction in which you belong unless that faction, the leader of it, has higher status than the other leaders. So Paul must be better than Apollos, must be better than Peter if you're part of the Paul faction. So the picture is that the various factions were all seeking to tear down the leaders of the other factions while building up the leader of their own. And so they were constantly evaluating the ministry, the faithfulness, the input, whatever, the success, the effectiveness of these different apostles and other leaders within the Christian church. And Paul's saying that if the final assessment belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of that building of factions and evaluating of different teachers is completely out of place. Since Christ will have the final word in the matter of evaluating ministerial effectiveness, it makes no sense for Christians to be engaged in the practice themselves. As a result, he commands the Corinthians to stop their practice of judging. Since only one person has enough insight and is authoritative enough to pass final judgment, it's unwise for us to try to do so. We can evaluate the truth and error of their teaching, but to try to make pronouncements upon their faithfulness, upon their effectiveness, when we don't really know the results, we can't see everything that's going on, it's a waste of time. The place and time for Christ to judge our lives will be the judgment seat of Christ. The concept of time in this verse is that of a fitting, appropriate, or appointed time. That's the time that God has established in which our ministries will be effectively evaluated, the judgment seat of Christ. The concept of the ultimate judgment of a Christian's works and service for purposes of reward, and again, I'm not talking about salvation here, I'm talking about reward, it's a common theme in Paul's writing. In addition to the explicit teaching concerning the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, there are the following passages. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, we read, "Just as also you have partly understood us, that we are your source of pride, just as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Speaking of Paul's ability to point to the Corinthians at the judgment seat of Christ as an accomplishment of ministry. Philippians 2:16, "By holding on to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ, the time of judgment, I will have a reason to boast that I did not run in vain nor labor in vain." Just like he could point to the Corinthians, he'll be able to point to the Philippians. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For who is our hope or crown or joy to boast of before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" The place, the time of boasting, of seeing, look what happened, look what was accomplished, is the judgment seat of Christ. Then 2 Timothy 1:12, and it's interesting to note that three of these references are to be found in 2 Timothy, probably the last epistle that Paul penned. He recognized that he was on death's doorstep, that he was soon to be executed by the Roman authorities. And the judgment of the Lord Jesus, his evaluation of his ministry, I think by this time, probably was large in his mind. So we see three different passages or references to that judgment. And 2 Timothy 1:12, "Because of this, in fact, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, because I know the one in whom my faith is set, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what has been entrusted to me until that day." Now, we sing a song that has an until that day a reference to it. We sing that song, and it seems to be dealing with eternal salvation, but here it's his ministry and reward for effective service that he has in view. In 2 Timothy 1:18, Paul wrote, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well all the ways he served me in Ephesus." So, speaking of reward for another on the basis of his service to Paul while Paul resided in Ephesus. And finally, 2 Timothy 4:8, "For the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day." And again, remember the concept of award has to do with payment for services rendered. "And not to me only, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing." There he makes it very clear that all believers will be subject to the judgment seat of Christ. The things hidden in the darkness about which Paul writes probably include the unconscious motives of God's servants, as well as those actions they take or suffering they undergo about which others never learn. As noted by more than one commentator, we can infer that God will find something in every faithful Christian's life for which to praise Him on that day. Paul did not just say each servant would receive what he or she deserves, but that each would receive some praise. Of course, those who are more faithful will receive more praise. But isn't that what we all want to hear someday? Well done, good and faithful servant. As noted by E.B. Allo, if Paul himself held reservations about his work, quote, in spite of his untroubled conscience, his apostolic illumination, and heavenly revelations, how much more should the Corinthians abstain from making precipitous and imprudent judgments on a matter which certainly went beyond their superficial spirits as infantile people in Christ? Stop judging me, he's telling them. Stop judging Peter. Stop judging Apollos. Stop dividing yourselves on the basis of your evaluation of human teachers. You're not in a position to do so. This passage helps us, I think, to have a proper perspective concerning those who minister to us. They are the ones who minister to us on the basis of God's revelation, the Scriptures. They serve us as servants of Christ in order to remind and to encourage us to also serve, so that we might have the future approval of our Lord rather than the present praise of men. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gifts that you have given us. The Lord Jesus has indeed ascended on high and given gifts to men. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grace us with the desire to apply and to use those gifts in the furtherance of the cause of Christ and the service of his people. Make us ever faithful stewards of what you have given to us, not only our spiritual gifts, but the material possessions we have, whatever physical or mental abilities we possess. Cause us, grace us to use all of these in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are his. And we pray such in his name. Amen.